Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to, first of all, get a running start, but we're going to concentrate starting in verse 16 and finish off in verse 28. But before we do that, let's just look at the big picture starting in verse 12. And we saw last time what it was like to be living in God's family. And that's what we looked at from 12 down through 15. Tonight we're going to look at loving God's family and how much what we believe and how we behave affects our ministry to one another. But I want you to imagine with me that you're sitting down to eat at a very special family meal. Think back maybe 6 weeks ago. Some of you were involved in wonderful family Thanksgiving dinners. But picture around your table the following group, if you could. Imagine that there's a lifelong Irish Catholic IRA terrorist who had just escaped from a Dublin prison. Sitting beside him is a militant Protestant minister from Northern Ireland. I mean, those are about two of the most acrimonious foes there could be. And then across the table from them is a Hamas terrorist from South Lebanon, whose whole family has been killed in air raids by the Israelis. And sitting across from him is an Israeli commando war hero. They're all sitting there at dinner. Then there is a black civil rights speaker sitting next to a white-robed KKK member. That would be interesting. And next, there's a Hutu and a Tutsi. Now, you don't know much about each other, but those are the Rwandans that are killing each other right now. And with, if you've seen them on CNN, with machetes, you know, they're macheting each other. And then imagine a Turkish Cypriot and a Greek Cypriot. And you know the Turks and the Greeks are fighting over Cyprus. And then maybe an Algerian terrorist and a citizen from a loyalist village, which, you know, they're always coming down and mowing each other down and killing each other in the Algerian conflict. Imagine all those people sitting at a table and having polite and happy conversation and enjoying fellowship around that table. Now, that would be impossible even at the UN, even if you paid them, because the rivalry and the animosity is so deep. In the 60s, my parents drove our family through riot-torn Detroit. I remember very clearly being escorted by a National Guard Jeep with a mounted machine gun on it. And the National Guardsmen all had machine guns. The buildings were still burning when we went through Detroit. They were smoldering. If any of you remember the race riots of the 60s, they were incredible. And I remember seeing just look like World War II in that part of Detroit. And those buildings and the strife and the enmity and all at its height. But can you imagine the parties and the race riots or this group of different nationalities and combatants sitting, looking at each other, laughing, and enjoying a meal together? Impossible, except through Christ. And in a very real sense, that's exactly what was happening at the Lord's table in the first century. People who were lifelong bitter foes, people who were in an incredible acrimonious relationships, so transformed that a slave would be preaching and his master would be sitting, receiving the message from him. So much so that someone from the highest echelons of the Roman society would be at the door washing the feet of poor, desperate, slave outcasts. That's what the New Testament church did. We don't think that way because we've kind of homogenized society by and large. But there was definite divisions in the old world. And Christ broke those down. And that was what happened at the Lord's table and at the agape feast of the first century. But the first century had strong cultural barriers, and it pervaded every part of the ancient world. There were ethnic divisions, social divisions, religious divisions, financial divisions, and gender walls. And those divisions towered over the society. The cultured and educated Greek or the Jews looked with contempt on the barbarian or the Scythians. Barbarian was an onomatopoetic word that was used to describe people who spoke an inarticulate or stammering speech. And if you heard someone not speaking Greek, you'd say, "Ah, bar, 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 bar," which was just a mocking way of saying they don't know how to talk. So they became bars or barbarians. Those people, the Greeks, intended to deride anyone who wasn't among the elite, which was the Greek culture. The Scythians, which the scriptures say as the most disparaged of all. Paul said, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free," when he talks about all of the different classes in the church. Barbarians didn't speak Greek. Scythians were a most amazing people. They're from Russia today. They're from the steppes of East Asia, or Russia in present-day time. And the Scythians were hated and feared. And when the scriptures said that all peoples of all kind came into this family we're looking at tonight, they were talking about these nomadic, warlike people who had invaded Palestine in the times 7 centuries before Christ. These people, the Scythians, were notorious for their savagery. They invaded and took over Asia, and after they drove out the Sumerians out of Europe, they made themselves master of Asia for 28 years, and they wasted all the lands they conquered by their violence and their arrogance. Now, you're not going to eat for a while, so I'll tell you what they exactly did. They were amazing. They drank the blood of their first enemy they killed in battle. They made napkins for their table out of the scalps of their conquered foes. They made drinking bowls out of their skulls, and they had the most filthy habits. They all avowed they would never wash their bodies with water. How would you like to meet a Scythian someday? In fact, they even founded a city in Israel called Scythopolis. We call it Bethshean today. But Scythopolis, where King Saul's body was nailed to the wall after he was beheaded by the Philistines, it was on a Scythian city that they did that. The Jewish historian Josephus said, the Scythians delighted in murdering people. The early church father Tertullian said, there is nothing more filthy than a Scythian. And if you would have a fellowship including Greeks, Jews, and Scythians, which Paul describes in Colossians, you would have an unthinkable combination, which no one in the world ever in the first century would imagine happening. But that's precisely what happened in the church. Christ demolished every cultural barrier that separated people. That's why it's such a joy to be in Christ's family. That's why people always say, oh, we're back. You know, we were away, we were visiting family, but we're back. What is it? It's because we love God's people. There was also a social barrier that existed between the slave and the free. A slave was viewed, in the words of Aristotle, as a living tool. However, both slaves and free people were saved, and they became brothers in Christ. They were baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul reminded the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We were all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. What an amazing new family. He told Philemon to view Onesimus, his runaway slave, as no longer a slave, but more than a slave. In Philemon 16, he said, consider him to be your brother. The New Testament church experienced a unity of slave and freedman that was dramatically demonstrated in the arena when Christians were being killed. Perpetua, a young woman in a noble family, and Felicitas, a slave girl, faced martyrdom together for Christ. As they walked out into the arena and faced the wild beast, they joined hands, a slave and a noble, and together comforted one another as the beast tore them apart, and they died together in the love of the same Lord. The church has no place for man-made barriers because Christ is in all and is all. Because Christ indwells us as believers, he makes us all equal. He breaks down racial barriers. He breaks down religious barriers. He breaks down cultural barriers. He breaks down social barriers. And he makes us all one new man. Just keep your finger here and back up to look at a passage in Ephesians 2:15. Because when I introduced God's new family, some of us aren't that acquainted with how great a miracle it is. And when you see in Ephesians 2:15 the incredible, powerful, transforming work that Jesus Christ did, it is such a blessing. It says in 2:15 that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So he created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And the Jew-Gentile division was about the most distinct division there was. The Jews thought that everyone that were not a part of them religiously and through all the covenants, they were lost and worthless. And so when God made those two one, he made the most amazing transformation. And as I said, that the scriptures say in Colossians that whether we're barbarians or Scythians or bond or free, we are all one in Christ. But back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because in the long term, we should think about our new family in Christ in a whole new way. We should think about it as a living, breathing example of the very oneness we have in Christ. Because God takes people from every social class, from every financial level of life, from every ethnic, from every cultural background, and He blends them in into one marvelous, homogeneous family, one in Christ. What do we do once we're in this family? Well, last time we saw in verse 12, while waiting for Jesus, we should be loving our leaders. That's what verses 12 and 13 are about. He says there, if you're going to be in the family, families are distinctly organized. There is a father in the family, there is a mother in the family, and there are children, and everybody has their roles. And I mentioned that this morning, that God says in the church there are gender-specific roles. And in the family there are gender-specific roles. And God says that the man is to be the leader. He is to be the head. He is to be the example of Christ. He is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife is to love the husband as Christ loves the church, as her bride, as his bride. And she is to submit to him as the church submits to Christ. And that has nothing to do with spiritual ability. It says in Galatians 3:28 that spiritually men and women are equal, as well as barbarians and Scythians and bonds and frees and Jew and Greek. All of us are equal. So there's no hierarchy of more or less spiritual, but there's a very gender-specific role for the family to operate. And that's the same with the church. God gifts all Christians equally, but He gives them different roles. And for them to obey and to be blessed and to honor Him. He says that while we wait for Jesus, and while we wait for His momentary, any moment return, we should love our leaders, and it's our family obligation. Then we saw in verse 14 that we should be not only loving our leaders, but we should be loving other family members. And so he describes that, and we'll see that in just a minute, as he tells us how it is we are to love our family members, our partners, our fellow members of the body of Christ. And he describes specific ones in 14 and 15. Then in verse 16, he continues and he says, while we're waiting for Jesus, we should be loving the Lord. And it's not just enough to love the leaders and love other Christians. We should be seeking with all of our heart to increase and abound in our love for the Lord. Cultivate love. I asked these young couples, I saw one of our newlywed couples the other day, I said, are you still dating? And, you know, people, you know, they think, oh, the dating days are over. We're married now. No, dating days never end. You have to cultivate love. You don't just plant a garden and let it grow for the next 25 years. If you know anything about it, you've got to weed it, and you've got to loosen the soil, and you've got to fertilize, and you've got to protect it, and you've got to prune. You have to work at that. You have to cultivate it. He says, cultivate your love for Jesus Christ. Love the Lord. And he says, we have an obligation to our inner life. And what that means is that you can't come in here cold as an ice cube on Sunday morning and think that you're not going to impact all of us. And our worship on Sunday morning and on Sunday night is so dependent on everyone not coming in here totally buzzed and bombed out by just having a wild, wild week in all the media and just a heart that's just overflowing with trash. And then we come in here and hope to get cleaned out. We're supposed to clean out before we come. And we're supposed to be vibrant, seeking, warmly pursuing the Lord, and collectively lift our voices to the Lord. It's not a spectator deal. It's a participant deal. I remember the old days when I was in the band. I've told you my stories about turning the wrong way in marching band. But, you know, you come in, and you, if you haven't practiced, and the conductor comes down the row, and he says, okay, you play it. And your heart stops, because you don't, you know, it's the first time you've looked at the notes. And everybody knows it right away that you're not ready. You have not practiced. In the Scriptures, it says we are to practice cultivating our inner person that we are in Christ, so that when we collectively come together with one heart and one voice, we can magnify the Lord. I was sharing with someone after first service this morning. I said, you know, working on Revelation and spending all the time that I'm spending in that, one thing I see, when God is in total control and He's running the worship service, He runs it a little different than we do. Did you know that? Everyone is participating. Everyone is involved. And everyone together is falling down on their faces. And other times they're standing up and they're looking up and they're participating. And there's no one spectating. Everyone is involved. Did you know in Revelation, 11 different songs punctuate all in the backdrop of all that destruction? There'll be a whole bunch of people dying on earth, but then all of a sudden the camera will pan over here, and you'll see the holy choir, and they'll be waving their palm branches, or they'll be falling on their faces, and they'll be singing, and they'll be chanting Scripture. And all of that's going on throughout all the devastation of the tribulation. Why? Because God, when He runs the worship time, He gets everybody involved in worshiping Him. And we should be preparing for that by cultivating, we're going to see in a minute how to do that, our inner lives. Finally, the last section, that was 16, 17, and 18. Look at verse 19. We should be, while waiting for Jesus, loving our worship of Him. And that starts in verse 19. It goes down to the end. And we have a family obligation to share in worship, not just our inner life, our personal, private worship, but we need to share in worship. We're fellow worshipers of God. And we need to look for ways to cultivate that worship. That's why it's so important and so wonderfully is being doing in our Sunday school, the children being taught hymns, choruses, Scripture, to learn Scripture at the different activities. It's so important that we cultivate worship, that whenever there's a group of Christians together, not only do we privately have our worship of God, but we stop everything and corporately worship God. That's why we just love our bus coming over here from home. Every service, I mean, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, in our little bus, in our little red school bus, we come over and everybody prays and everybody sings. And that's where they learn that we are coming to do something corporately together. You've got to get ready for it. And you've got to tune in and be on the same channel. And how important it is for us to love our worship and love to corporately seek the Lord. Well, let's go back to verse 12, and I just want to remind you, how do we love our leaders? That's the first section. The first thing in verse 12 is we need to acknowledge their place, acknowledge that they are gifts from God. Elders are God's gift to the church, and we should look at them that way. You don't have to personally think they're anything out of the ordinary because they're just like us. They're just normal people. But in their role that God has called them to and their giftedness that God has given them, we are to appreciate the place that they're in. It's a very hard thing to be an elder. It's a very hard thing. You not only have to cultivate your personal life, but you have to have a public life too. And most of us have enough trouble keeping our personal lives in place spiritually, let alone having a public life. And we should acknowledge their place. He also says in verse 12, the second part, that we should know them. And that means appreciate their ministry. There is nothing wrong with honoring them. You should know what they do. You should know what it is that an elder does and how they do it. And just for you to know that on Tuesday nights, the men pray in the discovery room. They're on their knees praying for this flock and for our lives and for God to guard us from wolves and to protect us from division and for God to cause us to increase and abound in our love for one another and help us to grow and keep ourselves in the love of God and to expand out and not have just a holy huddle, but to be reaching out into this community. And so we should appreciate their ministry. The third part of verse 12 says that we should also love them. It says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And I think about how many divisions in the church could be avoided by love. Have you ever thought about that? You can totally disagree with something that someone does, but if you love them, you what? You have forbearance and you overlook it. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about how we overlook things that people do that we love? And you know, you can always find out when there's a lack of love, because when there's no love, it makes things brittle and they just snap like that. When it's just professional, when it's just pumped out, when it's just cranked up, when it's just done because it's supposed to be done instead of done from the heart, it can stop just like that. You ever had a relationship like that? You ever had someone that was just a dear friend until you crossed them and then they're no friend at all, they're gone? That's not love. Love endures, labors, lingers, stays. Love can be squashed and poured upon and dumped upon, and it just continues, as Paul so eloquently says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love them for their work's sake, for their giftedness, for their calling, even when personally they don't make it. I think about the fact that I could never hold everybody's hand in the church. I could never be everywhere to every person in the hospital, in their home, and every sickness. The elders, the 10 of them, can't do it all. And so there's no way that everyone can be covered totally. And so that's why it's not just the pastor, not just the pastor and the elders. It's all of us who must minister to one another. We're going to see that a little bit later when we're studying in James, that we all are to be ministering to one another. That there's we could have a staff of 40 pastors like we had at Grace Community Church when I was there, and still the work couldn't be done. Why? Because the body is not meant to be done by the few. It's to be everyone involved in ministry. But love them. And finally, verse 13 says, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. How do you do that? Well, I remember in the 60s and 70s, there was some, I don't even know who sang it, but I remember this guy singing, "Too many chiefs and not enough Indians in this house of mine." You know how you have peace in the house? Everybody's not the chief. There are some Indians. That means that there are a few people, many people, that say, "You're leading and I'm following." And the way we're at peace with one another is to obey. To be at peace among ourselves, how? By obeying those that have the rule and submitting to them. I think about this, and I said it many times, and my wife knows it very well, that I'll be wrong a lot in my life, but I have made a resolve to not be false. You know what falseness is? Falseness is when you're wrong and you won't admit it. Wrong is part of being human. We are wrong. We're incorrect. We make mistakes. But falseness is when we know we make a mistake and we cover it. And that's why the scriptures say that elders and leaders and people in church leadership positions, they are human and they might be wrong now and then. But by God's grace, they're never false. That when they realize, remember when the Apostle Paul tells off the high priest and didn't know it was a high priest, and someone cuffed him and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry." Even though the guy was a vicious anti-Christian person, he says, "You should not revile the high priest." Paul was wrong. And he admitted it right there. See, it's so much a part of our life to have a lifestyle that we say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." And I think about how important it is for children to hear from their parents. And I know that I have to regularly go back to my children and say, "You know what? Daddy was wrong in that. Daddy responded incorrectly. Daddy didn't explain that to you," or whatever. And to go back to them. And the first time you do this, the children look at you and they go, "You're asking me to forgive you?" "Yeah, I do." You know, they're just so excited to do it, you know. And then it all of a sudden becomes, they realize that it's the real world and that we're a family, we work together, and we have to love one another. So how do we love our leaders? Acknowledge their place, appreciate their ministry, love them, and obey them. Now, secondly, how do we love our fellow family members? Look at verse 14. This is so good. "We exhort you, brethren, number one, warn those who are unruly." Unruly means out of rank, and they need to be admonished. They need corrective instruction. And that is, when you see someone and everyone's lined up like this and they're over here, you need to say, "Oh, let's get back here." Come on. And you put them back in the line. And that's hard. And it's personally done. You have to walk up to them and you don't yell and you don't say, "Hey, get back in line." You come up to them. And what's so interesting about this is, look at the second part of verse 14. It says, not only warn the unruly, but comfort the faint-hearted. Do you remember the word comfort, what I told you 2 weeks ago what it means? And he's put your mouth by their ear and talk to them. It's getting up close to them. Paramuthia. Alongside talking to them. And there's some people that need comfort. They have to have tender words up close. And if they're out of the line, you can't push them and you can't pull them. You have to come up to them and talk them back. And that's such an important part of the Christian life. There are always going to be the quitters in the church. They're always on the dark side. They're always giving up. And just like in any family where there's three or more children, usually one of them is a quitter. In every church family, there are quitters. And these people have to be encouraged, which is the meaning of comfort. And that's what, and look back at 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he says the same thing there. He says, "You know how we behaved," in verse 11, "how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Three different ways a father works with his children, and we looked at it a long time ago, but it's the same truth. We exhort, we comfort, and we charge. Exhort, you call them to a higher standard. Comfort, you whisper in their ear. Charge, you say, "Get out of bed." You know, I mean, there's all the different kinds of ways you have to deal with people. But he says you don't use one for all. You don't yell at all of them. Shouldn't yell at any of them, but if you yell, some of them respond to it. Others, you just are upbeat all the time. But some, you have to come right there alongside them and take their hand and whisper in their ear and encourage them again. And there's some people, that's how they are their whole life. And Jude says that they have to just keep getting pulled out of the fire. You have to keep pulling them out of the fire. They just keep getting into problems. They slip back into whatever that besetting sin is in their life. And instead of consigning them to perdition, instead of telling them off, you have to keep going back and rescuing them. But that's why Jude says, watch out that you don't get sucked in yourself. But there are those that are needing that kind of comfort. And finally, the weak need to be helped. That's the end of verse 14. He says this. He says, uphold the weak. In other words, he says, just throw your arms around them. They're tottering. And just grab them. Don't let them fall. Some people just need to be grabbed. They need to be held on to. In fact, St. Augustine had a terrible, you remember St. Augustine or Augustine? He had a terrible moral problem. He could not leave the prostitutes alone. That was his lifestyle. He just lived in debauchery until he got saved. And then he was so transformed, everything was great, until he started running into his old consorts, those friends, and he started slipping back. And so he had to be actually pulled back, and he became the mighty father of the church because there were those who helped him not fall back into his old lifestyle. He was one who needed to be helped. He was weak, and the weak need to be held fast to. Well, when we're doing this, look at the end of 14. How should we? It's not easy to do this. It's not easy to admonish people. It's not easy to comfort. It's not easy to hold on to people. What should we cultivate in our life? Well, he says this. He says, the end of verse 14, we need to be patient with everyone. It takes patience to raise a family. Usually the weaker ones demand the most time. And so he says, be patient. And I always remember this. I mean, all the challenges of parenting, one of the great joys I had was when I was at Grace Community Church and I found out that the great pastor, John MacArthur, was arrested and put in jail for shoplifting, and the policeman came to his father on the golf course. And his father was just teeing off with the chairman of the deacons when the policeman found him in Glendale on the golf course and said, "We've arrested your son. He's in the jail. Do you want to come get him?" And his dad said, "No, he needs to stay there for a while. I'll come after the game." I thought, wow, look what God did with him. Now, that doesn't mean shoplifting is right, but it sometimes means that some of the greatest people that God uses have that kind of a personality that they're the one that can't sit still in Sunday school. They're the one that can't stop talking. Every time you ask a question, they answer it, just blurt it out. You know what? I would rather have one that was wiggling and talking all the time than one that was just like this and couldn't even care less that he was there. I mean, a little life is better than no life at all. And a little bit of unruliness is better than cold, hard-heartedness. And so that's what he's saying. Be patient with them. Be patient with them. Some of the most troublesome turn out to be the greatest servants. Be patient. Look at verse 15. Don't retaliate. I mean, when you're working with them, don't render evil for evil. When you come up to someone that's out of the line and you speak, you think, oh, this is one that needs me to speak close to them. So you talk to them and say, "You know that what you're doing is not cultivating godliness?" And they look at you and say, "Leave me alone. Bug off. Don't bother me. You know, you're worse than I am." You know, look what it says. Don't render evil for evil to anyone. Don't explode against the offenders. He says, don't retaliate for the personal wrongs. In fact, that's one of the greatest evidences of Christ's transforming work. When they slap us on this side, instead of us returning with our taekwondo, you know, jab or kick, we give them the other side. You know, we live in a society where, if you get bumped, the first thing you think about is one of those lawyers, you know, that you can get a case going. And if someone does anything wrong, we always think about retaliation and vindication of our right. In the New Testament church, when they were wronged, they allowed themselves to get wronged. And that became the evidence of Christianity. They did not retaliate. They did not get their rights. They did not get the settlement that they were due. Instead, they took the wrong. But of course, they didn't grumble about it and complain about it and say, "How come everybody else has more than me?" They just said, "That's part of my worship to the Lord." And they didn't render evil for evil. But, look at the positive part, but they pursued what is good both for yourselves and for all. I mean, can you imagine someone who genuinely only wanted the best for everyone? And so whatever they were doing, you can always imagine they were pursuing what was best for themselves and everyone as a part of the family of God. And he said, that's how you love one another. And while we're waiting for Jesus to return, while he tarries, we are to love our family. And we love our family by admonishing the people that are out of line and by comforting the people that need someone to whisper in their ear and by holding up the weak ones that keep tipping over. And while we're doing that, we're patient with everyone. And we're not retaliating. And we're seeking everyone's best good. Now, the third section. And that's in verse 16. And I want to start reading that with you as we
finish off this wonderful section tonight. Thirdly, while we wait for Jesus, we should be loving the Lord, and we should be cultivating our maintenance of our own inner spiritual life. This is what he says in verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, a lot of people say, I just wonder what the Lord's will is. Well, here's one, and there are seven that are specific in the Bible. This is one. And you know what it is? Give thanks in everything. Give thanks. If you fall on the ice like Bill Eddy, I'm sure he's praising the Lord. And I'm sure it hurts, too. But I'm sure he's praising the Lord. Why? Because he has a life that's characterized by thanking God for whatever he brings into his life. Because he knows that the Lord is in control of his life. And usually the people that can't thank God don't believe God's in control. They think they're in control. And they don't. They think that they made a mistake. But he says, no, in everything give thanks. Well, specifically, what he's getting to here is that we need to have three elements in our life. The first element is we need to be joy-filled. And joy takes the burden out of us serving the Lord. And I want to show you what I mean by that back in Nehemiah. Turn back to Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So just find Psalms and back up about three books. Nehemiah chapter 8. And what he's talking about is what Nehemiah explains so clearly in this little section, talking about the whole rebuilding of the wall crew and all the difficulties they faced there. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat. Boy, he wasn't a health food person, was he? Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, you know, here it is, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see that? I mean, they were in adversity, they were in hardship, they had enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah were bothering them as they were building the wall, they were having financial problems, they were having food distribution problems, they were sore and tired, they were staying up all night guarding this wall as they were building it. And you know what he said? He said, share with one another and let God fill your heart with joy. And when you let God fill your heart with his joy, it will strengthen you. And you can be joyful even if your world's falling apart. You know, every church family has a doubting Thomas or a gloomy person. To see them and listen to them is like witnessing an autopsy or going into a cold lake on a winter day. But God wants us to be contributing to the joy of one another. And what Paul says is that we are to be allowing the Holy Spirit to be at work. Now, I want to compare something with you. Now turn to the New Testament, Galatians 5. Let's look at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And when you find Galatians, it's 1 and Corinthians, Galatians 5, then keep your finger there and go back to our text of 1 Thessalonians 5. They're very close. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. But look at this. Galatians 5 starts listing what happens when the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in our life. And the first one is love. And if you have your finger there in Galatians 5:22, it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Keep your finger there and turn back. Esteem them very highly in what? Love. Okay, so a Spirit-filled congregation has love. Now, back at Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Now, real quickly, look at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice. That's being joy-filled. So love, joy. Now, keep going. It says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And now look over at verse 13. It says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. There's the third fruit of the Spirit that's present. And then Galatians 5:22 says, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And if you look at verse 14, it says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient or long-suffering with all. Love, joy, peace, and patience, fruits of the Spirit. And what he's saying is that if you want to really love God's family, all it takes is letting the fruit of the Spirit permeate our relationships with one another. We love our leaders. We're patient with the people that can cause us problems. We have peace in our relationships, and we are constantly, verse 16, filled with joy. He says, be joy-filled. Look at verse 17. The second thing he says, now we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, Not only are we to be joy-filled, and you can't manufacture that, it comes only from the Holy Spirit. The joy comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's a product. It's not because of our circumstances, it's because of His presence. But secondly, He says we should be praying. Look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Prayer, as you know, was a constant occupation of the early church. It was so important. But how do you pray all the time? Well, let me read to you the 20th verse of Jude. Because, you know, sometimes people just talk about prayer, they don't do it. And the reason is we don't yield to the Spirit. Listen to what it says in Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means when you're full of the Holy Spirit, not only do psalms and hymns and spiritual songs come out of you, but prayers are always on your lips. Why? Because fullness of the Holy Spirit causes us to have an unbroken awareness of God. So we talk to Him. We talk to Him about everything. Now, praying without ceasing doesn't mean you're mumbling all the time. It means that you have... Well, I'll tell you something funny that happened to us. We went out somewhere and had to go to the grocery store at night, and so we left one of the children in charge, and Bonnie and I went to the grocery store. But, of course, we were gone 5 minutes, wanted to make sure they're okay, so Bonnie called him on the phone, little cell phone. Said, "Oh, you okay?" "Uh-huh." So he said, "Okay, we're right here. Call us if you have a problem." Gave me the phone, and I hooked it on my little holster here. And we walked around, and pretty soon we got all distracted at the ice cream case. And we were talking over all the flavors. And I couldn't believe it. I could hear Johnny's voice in the grocery store. I was looking around, and I said, "Boy, do you like mocha nut, or do you want butter pecan?" He says, "Mocha!" I looked down, and he's still on the phone for 5 minutes. To think he'd been listening in on us the whole time. The receiver was never disconnected. That, to me, became our Bluebell ice cream praying without ceasing illustration to me. Don't turn off your cell phone. Just leave it on all the time with the Lord. And let Him interject His favorite flavor into your life wherever you are. And let Him listen to your conversations. Johnny said, "Boy, that was the most interesting time I've ever had." He said, "I heard everything you were talking about." I thought, "Oh, it reminds me of when I had the microphone on in the bathroom. And it was going over the..." And someone said, "You know, it was really nice. You didn't say anything bad in there." Did you know that's what praying without ceasing is? It's letting God be in and listening. And not just listening to us, able to tell us and communicate back to us. Praying without ceasing. Prayer is that sphere in which we operate, where we keep the receiver off the hook and we're in touch with God, so that our praying is a part of a long conversation that's never broken. God, who knows our heart's desire, responds to those desires even when our voice is silent. Because He is working in our hearts. And once we establish that link with Him and leave the receiver off the hook and keep everything open all the time, so there's no part of our life hidden, He can listen in on anything and He can communicate back and forth with us. There are times when we can just be silent and He is still working and moving in our hearts. We are to be a prayer-filled church. Finally, verse 18 says, we're to be a praising church. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will." Thanksgiving is such a vital element of our lives. We are to use psalms and hymns, it says in Ephesians 5:19. We're to be expressing our gratitude to the Lord. As we grow in applying the Word of God, we grow in Christ's likeness. And what we do is we see that God is in such control of every part of our life. There are no disappointments for the Christian, only the appointments of God. There are no bad things, because God says He's working everything together. He's orchestrating them together for His good. And it's good for Him, it's good for us. And that's what we fail to see sometimes. Because we have our life all figured out, and we want to do everything. We want no interruptions. We don't want any hard times. And God says, "I'm closest to you in the hard times. And so you should let me refine your life and let me bring you through the hard times." And you and I should be praising Him. Well, we could distill this down. And I'd like to just remind you this. If we were to distill down verses 16, 17, and 18, it would be the three marks of a genuine Christian and a genuine church. And if we have a genuine, functioning, Spirit-indwelt believer church, and if we are genuinely Spirit-indwelt individual Christians, there are three things that characterize our lives. Verse 16, we are in joy. Verse 17, we are in touch with God. And verse 18, we are in thanks for everything. We are happy, we are praying, and we are thankful. We are allowing, as 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As having nothing and yet possessing everything, we rejoice whether we have much or have little. Secondly, we're in touch. We're praying with the Lord in subtle dependence on Him, as Jude 20 says. And we acknowledge everything in our life comes from God, and everything we have belongs to God, and we are in consonance with that. And finally, we are in thanks. I like what Helen Keller said, even though I'm not sure of her theology, whether she really knew the Lord. She was very, very wise. And Helen Keller, the blind and deaf magnificent scholar, said this: if you keep your face toward the sun, you'll never be in the shadows. And I thought, if we keep facing the Son of God, if we keep acknowledging that God Himself is working everything together for good, and if we will face Him even when we don't understand, if we'll face Him even when we don't like what's happening, we're never in the shadows. If you meet people that are always in the shadows, and everything is going wrong in their life and they can't understand it, they're not facing the sun. Because if you keep your face to the sun, you're never in the shadows. And that's what the Lord means by being in thankfulness. Well, here's our last one. And starting in verse 19, and I just want to zip through these with you. The Apostle Paul tells us how to cultivate shared worship. Let me read to you verse 19. Number one, he says, don't quench the Spirit. In our own lives, we need to not be involved in things that throw water on the fire of the Spirit in our life. We cannot be involved. In fact, you cannot, right to the hilt on Saturday night, be involved in activities that grieve the Holy Spirit and come here Sunday morning and unite with us in worship to God. You will dampen. Now, it doesn't mean you should stay away. What it means is you should change Saturday night. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he's saying there, number one, don't quench the Spirit. Number two, don't despise prophecies. Number three, in verse 21, test everything and hold fast to what is good. And basically what he's saying is, be in the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God, you won't be involved in activities that quench the Holy Spirit. If you're in the Word of God, you will be constantly allowing the Word of God and not despising it, but allowing it to shape your life. If you're in the Word of God, you're always testing everything by the Word of God. I have thousands of books. There's only one that I trust. I mean, I don't care if the most revered patriarch of the church wrote it. If it's not the Bible, I always look at it with a little discriminating look. Because you can't trust anyone. We're all human, totally. I mean, you can't totally trust anybody's writings. You have to, as the Bereans did, compare them to the Word of God. I mean, even what I say. I mean, every time I have my little group of friends that always come up to me and tell me all the mistakes I make on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And that's great. And I'm reminded of my humanness all the time. And that's what we all should be aware of, that we should test everything and hold fast to what is good. And like the Berean church, we should examine the Scriptures. Don't just sit there with your mouth open and let me shovel everything in. Check it out every so often. Check it out. Learn to turn there. Learn to find it. Take a note. Track it down. Find out what the Word of God says. And make sure, as it says in verse 21, test everything and then hold fast to what is good. And that means we're supposed to be in the Word. Secondly, he says, be into godly living. Look at verse 22. If we want to be sharing proper worship, we have to be in the Word of God and we have to be into godly living. Now, if you go to the mall, you see what the culture of our world is into. You know, you see, like, it's those weird colors right now. I mean, I haven't seen those colors since the 60s and 70s. Have you? I mean, those kind of really yucky greens and all that stuff. And it's okay if you're wearing it tonight. It doesn't matter. But, you know, it's just the culture. And everybody in those fat, you know, have you noticed the fat? And Bonnie, she's looking at someone and she says, that's what I used to wear when I was in high school. And I thought, why don't we just keep all of our clothes, you know, and bring them out every 25 years and you'll be right in style. I mean, that's just how it is. But look at this. People are into fashion, and fashion is important, but God says Christians are to be into godly living. That'll be what we're into. Now look at this. Verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. I like that. I mean, just, I abstain. You don't have to say, you're wrong, I'm right. Just, I abstain. I mean, when I ministered in Europe for many months of my life, I lived in Europe, and I lived with those people. And you know what? I just told him, I said, you know, I don't like alcohol. You can drink it all you want. And they used to just, I mean, those people have an incredible capacity, Christians, for drinking. They just drink and drink and drink and drink and drink, and they make their own alcohol, especially in Eastern Europe. It's a big thing to raise your own, you know, grapes and make all kinds of alcohol. You know what I said? I said, I just don't like it. In my culture, alcohol has very little to do with godliness. It is a part of the whole society of immorality, of fast living, of dark places and smoky places and picking up people. And the whole scene is associated with alcohol. Besides that, the book of Proverbs says that Christians should not be social drinkers. We should not be around drunken people by choice. To minister to them like Christ did, but not to go to a party just to drink. Secondly, he says no spiritual leader should ever allow their mind to be clouded by alcohol. And finally, the Apostle Paul says that the elders aren't even supposed to be par oinos. That means they're not supposed to be near alcohol. They're supposed to be so separate. That's why Timothy was getting sick, and he wouldn't take any alcohol to help himself get better. He wouldn't take, you know, a little cough syrup, which is about 88 proof, you know. He wouldn't do that because he wanted to stay away from alcohol. A leader, it says a king in Proverbs, should never allow alcohol to cloud their mind. And so what God said is that if you're going to be in spiritual leadership, you don't socially drink, you don't allow drunkenness to ever be in your life, and if you become an elder, you don't even get near alcohol. You don't get around it. So what do you do when you go to Europe and everybody's drinking? I said, I don't like it. What did I do? I abstained from what was an appearance to evil to me. Now, I didn't tell them, you shouldn't drink. That's not our place. Did you know we're not supposed to go around correct everybody that does something wrong? In the church, in our family, when someone is out of line, we're supposed to come up to them. But I have no basis to go around correcting everybody that's making a mistake around the country. I think that we're wasting a lot of time. There's some people, all they do is spend their life pointing out everybody's wrongs. And they don't have enough time to cultivate their own personal godliness. We're supposed to be walking in love and with the family that surrounds us, make sure we all get in line. And that's it. But personally, look at verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Secondly, he says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Do you know what my lifelong goal is, and yours should be too? That God would make me completely holy. Now, it's never going to happen on this earth. It's not until we're out of the presence of sin and in the presence of God. But I want to be as holy as it's possible on this earth to be. Don't you? It's a lifelong goal. And we should be cultivating holiness. We should be cultivating the sanctifying work of God. We should be letting go of everything in our life and say, God, there's nothing that you can't rearrange in my life. There's nothing that you can't prune. There's nothing you can't clip. There's no liberty I have that you cannot take away from me if it will help me be more Christ-like. You know what I found out? I found out that the older I get, the more liberty I have and the less I exercise it. Ever thought about that? We can do anything. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but I won't let any of them bring me under their power. He would do less and less of his liberties. Why? Because, verse 23, the God of peace, by the way, the word peace, shalom in Hebrew, means to be made complete. The God who completes you may himself set you apart completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. Look at God's order of things. We always say body, soul, and spirit. God says spirit, soul, body. Spirit, the immortal, soul, the emotions, body, the package we live in. May all of it, and that's the order that God conquers you, by the way. He takes, and our spirits are his, and we purge them from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Then he gets our minds and our emotions, and then finally the body gets in place. And when you see someone that's really living for Christ, is someone that has allowed their mind to be filled and lets the word of Christ richly dwell in their spirit. And that affects their emotions, and they're a lot like a city broken down without walls, and their emotions are all over the place. And then finally their body gets in line, and they discipline themselves for godliness. And that should be a lifelong goal for all of us, to be into godly living. Abstaining from all appearance of evil is the negative. The positive is letting the God of peace sanctify us. And of course, this is there's positional sanctification and a daily dealing with our sins and practical sanctification, and ultimately perfect sanctification when we see Christ and become like him. But God says, you need to be letting me, as it says in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, he's going to do it. Just let him. Like the song says, I'm loving you more every day. I want to be more like the Master every passing day. Let the love of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me from day to day. I am cultivating godly living. Finally, he says, we need to be in Christian fellowship. And this is how he ends this epistle, verse 25. He says this, brethren, pray for us. We need to be praying for one another. He says in verse 26, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And you can't have a holy kiss and greet people that you don't get along with and you don't appreciate and you don't admire and you don't love. And so basically he says the whole church should be harmonious. And if there's someone that you don't agree with or you've got a, you know, some past thing, you need to just go and say, by the blood of Christ and the love of Jesus Christ, I bury that and I'm, it's regrettable, whatever it was, but it's over and I want to be able to greet you. I want to be able to look you in the eye. I want to be able to shake your hand. I want to be able to hug you. I want to be able to work alongside of you. I want to be able to be in the same ministry as you. And I don't want there to ever be this funny feeling between us. That's what the early church did. It didn't mean they didn't have any problems. They just would let no problem separate them. Why? Because love covers all. It's like an overcoat you throw over everything. He continues, I charge you, verse 27, by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And there's something about the public reading of Scripture, and we should take all the opportunities we can to read it. And then Paul's always sign, he says, let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How do we cultivate Christian fellowship? And I just want to read this list before we go tonight. It says in Romans 13, we do it by loving one another. It says in Romans 15, by us learning to speak to one another the Word of God in admonishment when we're out of line. 2 Corinthians 2:7, by forgiving one another. Galatians 5:13, by choosing to serve one another. There should be no class in the church that is the served and the rest are the servants. We all serve each other. And we must cultivate serving one another. Galatians 6:1, we restore one another. If someone wrongs us, we come to them as they come to us and we restore them. We say, a fellowship is broken, I forgive you. Isn't it good that God doesn't wait for us? He comes seeking us. And so many Christians say, I'm not going to start it, they God, they hurt me, they come to me. No, Christians restore one another. And they seek one another out. Galatians 6:2, we bear each other's burdens. In Ephesians, we choose to be kind to one another. In Ephesians 5, we choose to submit to one another, even when it's hard. 1 Thessalonians 4, we've already seen. In 5:11, we comfort one another. In 5:11, we saw earlier, we also edify one another. And that's setting broken bones, and it's like fixing nets. We do anything we can to help each other be strengthened. We choose to build up one another. Colossians 3, we learn to teach one another. We share what we're learning in the Word. Hebrews 3:13, we exhort one another. We say, you know what? I learned to seek the Lord through this. You ought to try that. You ought to try memorizing. You ought to try as Don was doing this morning. Read the Bible through. If you can't read, listen to it on tapes. If you don't have an accountability friend, find one. If you haven't spent time with your wife reading the Word of God, start doing that. If you aren't reading the Word of God to your children, start doing that. Just exhort one another and say, this is what God blesses. James 5, we need to be willing to confess our weaknesses and our failures to one another so that we can pray for each other. And finally, we need to show hospitality to one another. And that's by us opening our lives and allowing other people in. That's what the Apostle Paul says we're supposed to be doing until Jesus Christ comes. We're to be loving our corporate ministry and worship to one another. We are to be cultivating our inner lives to one another. We are to be constantly showing that we have a love for one another in the body. And finally, we are to be loving our leaders. And that's how we live in God's family and love one another. And the Apostle Paul says that the way that will all take place is, verse 28, as we allow the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us. Let's all stand and let His grace dismiss us as we go tonight. Oh, Father, I thank You for the Apostle Paul writing this wonderful letter to this group of saints he loves so much. Thank You for the months that we've spent in this book, how we look forward to the days ahead when we see the background of so much of the New Testament as we look into the Old Testament and see the beautiful pictures of You, Jesus Christ. And may we grow in the grace of Christ and in the knowledge of Him that expresses itself in love for one another, and a wellspring in our inner persons as we well up in our love for You, and it overflows into our fellowship when we gather together here. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for this beloved family. Thank you for these who are in this room who are closer than even some of our own physical family could ever be, because we are one in Christ. Help us to minister to one another tonight, this week, and until we meet again. And we'll thank you for your grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. And as God's people, we all say, amen. And God bless you as you go.